This is Watchman Lake Bible School 2026. This exhortation is given by Brother Ted Hodge, and it's titled, The Place. The reading for this exhortation was taken from Revelation 2 and 3, and with that, we invite our Brother Ted forward.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We bring with us a warm welcome from Sister Karen and I and others from the Book Road Ecclesia in Hamilton. And it is a real pleasure to be in your midst this morning. Also a warm welcome to our friends and young people. We'd like to talk to you about a certain place this morning, a very special place. This is a place that maybe you've been to, maybe you've been at least close to it, but it's very hard to get to this place, and it's even harder to stay at this place. There's a lot going on there, and it really is amazing. It's the greatest place to be. Please turn with me to Psalm 85, and here in Psalm 85, we are given a definition, at least to start off with, of what's going on at this place. At this place, there are things that meet together. In Psalm 85, verse 10, where mercy and truth have met together. From one perspective, we've got this attribute of mercy or steadfast love. And from this other perspective, we have truth or faithfulness, and they come together and meet beautifully. And of course, there's another expression for this in verse 10 as well. Righteousness and peace have kissed. This also defines the place. It's a place of a kiss where we could say that true righteousness only exists where there is true peace. And where there is true peace, we need to find righteousness. They are in harmony together in this place. Now, of course, in Psalm 85, we have the words of the sons of Korah. And they knew a thing or two about this place. Of course, at the time of the rebellion of their father, there was a place that was swallowed up of the earth, and those who stayed there in the rebellion were lost. We learn later that the sons of Korah moved from that place, and they united with Moses and were faithful. And of course, we need to align ourselves with that which is right and good, that truth and that mercy. We read in verse 1 that this is a place of salvation. It's favorable unto thy land. It's a bringing back of the captivity of Jacob. Verse 2, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Jacob, their father, knew a thing or two about this place as well. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 28, because in Genesis chapter 28, we find that Jacob came to a certain place. Let's just look at some of the language here in Genesis 28. Literally in that verse, it's the place. A certain place is the place. And he has a vision of angels that are ascending and descending. And the promises made to Abraham, both of the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, are reiterated to him. And he says, when he awakes from the dream in verse 16, surely the Lord is in this place. And in verse 17,
How dreadful is this place? In the sense, as other translations render it, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And so he names it, as we see in verse 19, Bethel. So amidst this truth, at this place, Jacob makes a vow in verse 20, and he commits his life to God. Interesting, of course, is that this place is also a person. We know this is quoted, right, in John chapter 1, 51, and Jesus says in that place, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So that place is not only the house of God, but in figure it is also a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who just earlier in that chapter, in John chapter 1, 14, was said to be a manifestation of the Father, full of grace and truth. Another beautiful couplet, speaking of that place where these principles intersect, where they meet together, where they kiss. So many attributes, brothers and sisters, principles and even figures, all coming together in this amazing, wonderful place in the Scriptures. Another example would be Romans 11, 22, where it speaks about the goodness and severity of God, where a certain level of harshness is completely in harmony with the goodness of God. So how should we explain this place? You know, some people explain it as a place of love. And they're exactly right. We have the love of God. We have the love of the Son. And if everything is working right, we have our love for God and His Son and each other. It's a place of love. But if all you did was use the word love to explain this place, we might start to question whether it is actually this place. Maybe it's a different love, a little over here. Or maybe it's a love that's not scriptural and it's way over there. Similarly, if you only used righteousness to explain this place, you could be talking about this place that's the right place of all of these things. But if that's the only term you use, we might wonder if it's the righteousness of the Scriptures or some other kind of righteousness that maybe is distant from that true righteousness of the Scriptures. Now, brothers and sisters, we have this place. But in our consideration of the seven letters, we are going to learn about seven other places, literal places. And Jesus, of course, provided a letter to each of them. And this morning we want to just talk about three things in particular that we observe from a big picture perspective, having read all seven letters this morning. And number one, first of all, we note that of all the applications that we might consider for this, the prime one is obviously the assessments of the Lord Jesus of each of these ecclesias at the end of the first century. 70 years after the Lord Jesus Christ had been exalted into the heavens. And there he is now, looking down and providing these judgments and assessments of these ecclesias that exist after his exaltation to the right hand of God. And we notice right off the bat that there's a great deal of variability. We notice that there are ecclesias that are off track. They're away from this place. Maybe over here or over here. There's only a minority at this very place, but they had all been at that place at some point. But by the end of the first century, there's a lot of variability in the ecclesial world, and there are those that have moved away from this special place where all these principles and attributes exist and are in harmony together. Now, number two, we observe that in reading all of these letters and processing some of it this morning as we reviewed it together in our reading, the truth is composite in nature. There is a lot going on. It really isn't just one thing or one word or one concept or one dimension. There are many things coming together in the truth. It's a very simple thing, the gospel message and the truth, but there is also a certain complexity to it. And of course, the churches oversimplify it sometimes in various ways and miss so much of the beauty and the power of what is here. And as we look at these letters in full, we see all these attributes, all these characteristics that are coming together that must be there in our ecclesias. And so we wouldn't just talk about doctrine and say, well, that's the only thing. Get the doctrine right, that's it. We wouldn't just say you have to have faith. We wouldn't just say you just have to have love, or that it's just about fellowship. Clearly, you'd be missing the point that at this place, these are all connected. The doctrine leading to faith and producing love, and then a relationship is formed with God and His Son and each other. It's a beautiful place, and there's a process and a point where all these things come together. And these letters are going to bring out the attitudes and the behaviors and those things which are at that intersection point, that place. Now, the third one we're going to spend just a little bit more time on. We observe that there were two primary ways in which the Lord relates to those that He addresses. Two major ways. So we'll say the first one is A. Number one, as an ecclesia. He's addressing the ecclesial world. We know that there's the body, ultimately, is going to be the bride of Christ. The bride in Revelation 21:8, arrayed in fine linen, the righteousness of the saints, but all composed of many lampstands, lights shining forth the word of God. And of course, Paul said to Timothy at one point in 1 Timothy 3:15, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, the ecclesia. Bethel of old, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Jacob at one point was at that place, the house of God, and we can be there when we are in ecclesia. The point is that the ecclesial unit is a divine organizational unit. It's not an optional way of living together. It is not something that's man-made. The ecclesial unit is from God. And in fact, in the days of Israel, Stephen in Acts 7:38 referred to the ecclesia in the wilderness, the congregation in the wilderness. And of course, there were cities that were instructed in how they were to operate together within the larger ecclesia. And so it is today in apostolic times. Following them, there is this model that we have individual ecclesias that make up the larger ecclesia as a whole. And we meet, as Acts 2 says, of course, for teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. In a section of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11:14, which is very important, it speaks about coming together. In that section, there is a phrase, in ecclesia, and it means in assembly. It's used five times. Coming together is used six times. And so we have coming together in ecclesia. And of course, this assembly is where we have these apostolic customs and traditions, and we follow the pattern that has been laid down for us in the scriptures, all on the basis of God, Christ, man, and woman. And all of that section in 1 Corinthians 11 to 14 brings out these principles that we follow today, one of which is this memorial meeting. They were common practices amongst the ecclesias. And when there were issues or challenges, they would work through messengers or through representatives of the individual ecclesias. Unfortunately, in Christianity at large, in the churches, we have really a lack of understanding of what it means to be in ecclesia. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was speaking with a Catholic, and I have an opportunity when I go back home to continue this conversation. And he was bemoaning the fact that the Catholics don't use the Bible. It's no surprise to us. But the second point he made is that, being a rather spiritual person in a sense, was that people were only going to church, he noticed, twice a year. And this was disturbing him. You know, in Christadelphia as well, there is a decline of sorts. We have, of course, the importance of gathering together in ecclesia. And some may choose isolation for a quieter way of life, undervaluing the importance of our ecclesial unit and coming together. This might reduce responsibility and activity. We know we had the whole COVID effect and some of the technological developments that came out of there. And we admit, of course, the positives of the technological developments. But it certainly has been a challenge for us. It's a test that God has put to us. And in many places, there is a decline in attendance because it's just too easy to connect in remotely and maybe select what ecclesia you go to, so to speak, online, 1 week to the other. It's clear from Scripture, including Revelation 2 and 3 here, that the ecclesias are divinely appointed units. They're organizations that God wants us to benefit from as being participants in, and that we shine forth our light in these lampstands. Christ walks amongst the lampstands, and so we must be in a lampstand. That's where he is, looking at us. This is where we are exercised in all of these principles, in all of these attitudes and behaviors. It's in this ecclesial unit. And of course, they can be absolutely wonderful places of fellowship and association where there's works of love and obedience to the Father above. We know also that they can be very challenging places to be. We bring a mix of personalities, sometimes fleshly attitudes and perspectives and manners. But we're very much helped in ecclesial life if we recognize that, like ourselves, ecclesias are composed of imperfect people. And being in them is an exercise in imperfection. So this means a great deal of forbearance and patience as we work with one another in the ecclesia. And this, of course, extends out to a whole vast array of matters. Most of those things are areas where sometimes it doesn't go our way, and we are challenged by the various decisions that are made and directions sometimes of our own ecclesia. And of course, we're not talking about fundamental fellowship in our doctrine where we cannot compromise, but a whole host of other things. And whether fundamental or secondary, it's always helpful if we try to consider these couplets of righteousness and peace, of mercy and truth, to try to get to the right place as an ecclesia or as individuals in our decision making, our assessments, our judgments, our decisions and choices can all be evaluated in terms of not just one element, but all of these elements that come together in this place. Because if we're really compromising one of them and sacrificing one of them, then you got to question whether we really got the right decision and if we're really in the right place. And sometimes we might look back and say, not sure we were in the right place and that we got that 100% right. It didn't seem to be the right intersection point. But there's admittedly a lot of complexity in this, isn't there? I mean, first of all, it's one thing to be right. It's another, and that's important to recognize that we need to be right, but it's a whole another exercise to try to get to that position of right. And then in ecclesial terms, we're talking about now working with people, a multitude of people, committees or arranging brethren or an ecclesia to get together to that right place. This is quite an exercise, is it not? And so again, forbearance and care, integrity, and the use of scriptural process is so very, very important. Brothers and sisters, this is the place. This is what it's all about, this exercise. And it's not necessarily easy. It is hard. But it's bringing us to what we call God manifestation. Because as we exercise in all of these things, we develop character and we exercise character in these things. Now, 3B to this is that the second way we have Christ interacting and relating to us is individually. We see that he speaks to individuals, and there's a call out to us as individuals as well. Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 23, as by way of example, the Lord says, I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and will give unto every one of you according to your works. And isn't this just the core of the truth that makes it so special? And once again, knowing it and living by it is so important, that the Lord knows our inmost thoughts and desires and intents, and we live with an understanding of that. We are transparent before him. And there's also those significant and final words of each of the letters addressed to individuals in the ecclesia that they might overcome. The first being in Revelation 2, verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. And the promise, to him that overcometh, that is, that is triumphant, victorious, that wins, there are many, many benefits in the age to come. And this language, of course, of overcoming is related to warfare imagery. We are called upon, brothers and sisters, to be soldiers, as individual soldiers for Christ. And we sang about this in hymn 353, verse 1 of the hymn. Soldiers, put your armor on. Verse 2, we're to be more than conquerors. Verse 3, we're to arm for the fight. Verse 4, we're to walk in the captain's sight. Verse 5, wrestle, fight, and pray, and tread the powers of darkness down and win. Verse 6, we are to overcome through Christ, and we are to stand. We must be spiritual warriors. Life is a battle. There's a great war going on, started in Genesis 3:15, the symbolic serpent and the seed of the woman, and it's climaxing here in the apocalypse, 2,000 years of a great war, and we know how it ends. And we're being asked to overcome, to be inspired, to rise to the occasion. As individuals, we have it in the spirit of 2 Timothy 2:2-4. Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Enduring hardship, suffering, being tough in the right way. This is what's necessary to be at this place that's both mercy and truth. The soldier, of course, is under immense pressure in wartime. There's enemies on every side, and they look to push us away from that place. And if that wasn't enough, there's also these pulls trying to take us from that place as well. And he talks about it here, doesn't he? Paul says there's a danger here that we can be allured away, that we can be distracted, that we can be entangled in other affairs as opposed to the work of a spiritual soldier. We always have the threat of ourselves, don't we? Brothers and sisters, it's looming there. We have to contend with our own fearful natures, and sometimes with weakness in fellow soldiers. And a soldier can succumb to the pressure, the pushes and the pulls and those inward desires, and move away from that place, being driven away or taken captive. This is really not a message we want to hear, is it? I don't want to hear it. To endure hardness, we'd rather take an easier path, avoid some things, just let some things go. We want to rest. We don't want to worry. We want to pass on work and responsibility. I suppose as younger people, we can start off in life and think, it's time to live and to experience things and not take up this hard work of being a soldier in Christ. When we're middle-aged, we can say, look, we're maybe married and having children and establishing ourselves materially. It's not the greatest time for being a soldier in Christ. And then later on, we're older and we get tired. And the gas tank isn't as full to take on the work, and we're looking for ways of maybe avoiding some of these challenges and escaping and backing off. Obviously, we need to be soldiers throughout our lives, to the best of our abilities, engaging in our youth, not putting off this commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to battle with the strength that Christ supplies. It's the only way we're going to persist, because it is tough. If we have His strength, and that is we have a spiritual focus and a vision of all of these wonderful things that will come to the overcomer, we'll keep going forward, one step at a time, remaining faithful. And sometimes it just comes down to hearing the voice, to Him that overcometh. That can encourage us on in our lives. Now, with all of this in mind, we don't lose sight of the fact that there are many other analogies in the Bible, right? We are servants and sons and heirs, and we're even called friends by the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all wonderful things. But the soldier analogy is a very important analogy for us as well, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God, Paul said in Acts 14:22. We are at war, and we must war against those enemies of the Lord, the enemies of the truth, and those things that are within us that would take us from these things which are so precious. Well, let's summarize. We recognize that the first and foremost, that the Lord is assessing these ecclesias at the end of the first century for their benefit, and we believe for ecclesias that were in existence at that time and beyond into our day. This is the purpose of these letters, and we see considerable variability there. And we're hopeful because of that, that there'll be something for everyone, because these ecclesias were very different, and the lessons come out from many different perspectives. Number two, we've talked about this very special place. It's a place where principles, attitudes, and attributes and behaviors all intersect. And we need to have a mindset to try to be at that place. We're coming to realize in reading these letters that the truth is composite in nature. And number three, we've seen that there is a place, that it's the house of God, it's the ecclesia, where these things are practiced and where we come and have this fellowship together, and this is the place where we learn and grow in these principles. And we're preparing, of course, to be part of that greater ecclesia, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, in the time of the end. And the other part of that was, of course, that Christ is also speaking out to us as individuals, that we might hear and that we might overcome. And he encourages us to be soldiers, to endure hardness. There are many enemies. There are many things to push us or to draw us away from that place. The one other thing that we noted was that this place was a person. This person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's that one man. Now turn to Revelation chapter 1 with me here. In Revelation chapter 1, of course, we have this wonderful vision of the Lord, this one man. And we can easily see in the symbols here some of the characteristics of which we have spoken. And we're not going to read this. I want you just to cast your eyes down verse 13 through verse 18, and you're going to readily see symbols that relate to truth, to righteousness, to judgment, to severity. And of course, this is drawn, this imagery, from Daniel 10, verse 5 and 6, the vision of the one man. So in verse 14, for example, you've got white, the symbol of sinlessness, righteousness. Verse 14, the eyes, a flame of fire. Verse 15, feet like unto fine brass, and a voice. In verse 16, in his mouth a sharp two-edged sword. Judgment. Now we might ask ourselves, seeing all of this, where is the peace? The kindness, the grace, and the goodness. You know, some people have a hard time seeing Jesus in this section of Scripture in any way, shape, or form. They have a very different view of who Jesus is. If we haven't seen him clearly in the Gospels, this is an opportunity to get a real clear view of the Lord Jesus Christ as God manifest in the full spectrum of what he is and what he is about. And as Christadelphians, we really don't have an issue with this. We understand this because this is a principle that we think about often, this God manifestation. He's a reflection of his Father. But where are these other attributes? Well, look at verse 13. He's clothed the garment down to the foot, worn by the king, of course, righteousness. But is this type of garment not also worn by the priest? Mercy, Verse 16, as the sun shineth. Yes, judgment. But is the sunlight in Scripture not also representative of the love and care to God's people? It certainly is. Verse 17, look at the Son of Man's words to John. Fear not. Here's grace and kindness. And he says he's got the keys. And he brings this up because of the merciful, gracious opportunity to give life. So yes, there we see both. What about in the letters themselves? Well, in the opening of each letter, we have a predominance of the Lord's power and authority in judgment, even anger and holiness and faithfulness. It's a predominance of this in the opening. But in the closing, we have all of the mercy and the goodness and all the offerings that he has for those that overcome. And it's like the words are sandwiched together again with these characteristics, the commendation and the condemnation coming together between these principles. If you look at these things themselves, we have an example of goodness. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10. He says to Philadelphia, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Brothers and sisters, the Lord's Prayer, we pray, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Sometimes the Lord answers that in the affirmative for an ecclesia. He knows what an ecclesia can bear. And he answers this prayer. And he says to them in Philadelphia, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. What about to the rest in Thyatira? Look at chapter 2, 24 and 25. Here's mercy and graciousness and kindness of the Lord. I'll put upon you none other burden but that which ye have, hold fast till I come. Beautiful words. Again, knowing what they could endure, their capacity. I'll put none other burden upon you except this. We certainly can't mistake his severity, can we? He says in chapter 2, 23, I will kill her children, speaking of Jezebel. And you say, well, how can killing be in harmony with love and grace? Well, this was the righteous thing for those that were wicked as they were. But even there, we see the graciousness of God. There was one more window of opportunity to repent. It was like a last opportunity. And of course, relieving them of those that were seducing and teaching these things would have been a relief and merciful to those in the ecclesia, and so that all the ecclesias would learn. Brothers and sisters, are we in a good place? Sometimes we see people in a bad place. Sometimes we don't feel quite in the right place. These are the things that we can consider to help improve our position before our Heavenly Father and His Son. If we could just take a step back in prayer and take our time and consider a couplet or two in our consideration of our decisions and our directions, it would help us move in the right direction, seeing things through the eyes of the Lord. You know, there's another example where it maybe comes together more obviously. In chapter 3, verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Love is not compromised in rebuking and chastening. It is, in fact, the very motivator for the severity. Because of love, there is a rebuking and a chastening. In the end, the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest, the splitting image of his Father. And he's been given the reins, power, and authority to conduct everything now on his Father's behalf and will do through the end of the millennium. And we have a real clear clarification of his character here in these letters. And so what about us, brothers and sisters? Can we see ourselves in this same place as we turn now to the emblems? We recognize we've talked about a very special place. It's nothing short of amazing. It's hard to get to it. It's hard to stay there. It's very much worth trying to get to this place in each of our decisions and in our way of life day by day. But we realize that we fail. And of course, there's a very real way still that we are in this place this morning, right here in these emblems of the bread and the wine, because a provision has been made through forgiveness on the basis of our faith and repentance, such that the righteousness and the truth is not compromised, and that we can still be in this place and enjoy this peace and fellowship with God and His Son. What a wonderful privilege that is, brothers and sisters, that while practically we struggle day by day with it, there is this provision to have us there. And we know it was typified in the tabernacle of old, the cherubim shining upon that lid in the most holy place, the mercy seat. And again, all of those principles coming together in that place. And though the Lord was symbolized in so much of it, no more so than in that place, the mercy seat. What a blessing, what a privilege, what a wonderful place to be. And so this serves to inspire us as individuals to be at this place more practically in our way of thinking and in our way of living. It motivates us to serve patiently in the house of God, to contribute what we can to be at this place in our several lampstands. But now, as we partake of these emblems in remembrance, we can but express in our hearts an appreciation for this place of salvation and feel a sense of awe that in this place, in Christ, we meet with God.